Well, please turn back this afternoon in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together, Genesis chapter 1. We have for the last while been working our way through the exposition of the beginning of this first book of the Bible, making our way through chapter 1, and this afternoon we come to what remains of this chapter. We'll be considering verses 28 to 31. We've read it together, but I'll read again from verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We find ourselves at the end of chapter 1, but you can cast in your mind back to how this chapter opened. In the beginning, God. And the first thing that we have set before us in the Bible is the Lord Himself. And we see that He is central to everything else, that even in this first chapter, we are looking to Him and hearing about Him and the way in which He has unfolded His works, and specifically the work of creation. At the end of the chapter, we, of course, are introduced on the sixth day to the creation of man. And we considered last Lord's Day man made in the image of God. But at this point, man does not displace God at the center any more than the moon and the stars and the sun or the land and the seas or the animal creatures or whatever else has preceded this. Displace or replace the centrality of God Himself. Man is the crown of all creation. Man is the pinnacle of all that God has created, and we noted why and the significance of that last Lord's Day. But at the same time, we are careful not to lose sight of the center, that it is the Lord Himself that we are led to behold, and the one who rules over all. Man has his place, an important place, but it is a place under God and in service and subjection to God, a service that is aimed at God's own glory and at the interests of His own kingdom. So the theme this afternoon is found in our title, the word dominion, taken from verse 28 of our text and referred to earlier in this passage in verse 26 as well. So we're going to note three things this afternoon. And we're going to begin, first of all, with the so-called cultural mandate. First of all, the so-called cultural mandate. And so we have to clear some ground here. We don't often have to do this, but in the case of some texts, it requires a little bit of ground clearing. And that is the case with regards to verse 28, because in 21st century American Reformed churches, you can hardly come to this text without a filter being imposed on it, one that has been repeated over and over. And that is because in the 20th century, Neo-Calvinism and Kuyperianism had hijacked this text for their own purpose. So if you were to ask the average American Reformed Christian about Genesis 1, verse 28, you can almost guarantee that many of them, if not most of them, will say, oh, yes, I know that text. That is the cultural mandate. That is the cultural mandate. And this language is almost ubiquitous at this point. Now, aside from the fact that the word culture has been so stretched and twisted and overused and worn out that it is almost meaningless at this point, right? The word culture is inserted in seeming every paragraph. In Mexican culture, they have, tacos are a breakfast food. What you mean to say is that people in Mexico eat tacos for breakfast, but we have to, you know, somehow turn everything into a reference to culture, whatever that is, anymore. But the point here that I want to make is that many come to this text and they view this as the cultural mandate. And what's happened is that there has been built a whole system of theology on this text, a system which cannot be sustained in the least from this verse. But the idea is basically this, that the Christian's primary responsibility is to develop and to promote a Christian view of the arts and of literature and of auto mechanics and everything else under the sun. And it's with the intention of influencing society. We influence society with this Christian worldview, and we thereby advance the kingdom through those means. And all of this is to stand the horse on its head. It is to stand the horse on its head because it is, sadly, a major mistake in terms of biblical and properly reformed doctrine. And there are all sorts of corollaries that come from this. So one of the most common that comes from the cultural mandate is this constant mantra, which you hear at every conference and you hear it in books and from preachers and so on. And that is that we have to get rid of this sacred-secular distinction, right? Over and over, we hear constantly, we have to get rid of this sacred-secular distinction. And what that means, as I was told, as I read for the umpteenth time this week, is that secular tasks for the Christian are of equal importance to sacred tasks or spiritual tasks, right? Within the Bible and within the Christian world, secular tasks are of equal importance to sacred ones. And so let me just state it as simply and directly as possible. That is false. That is unbiblical. This notion of obliterating the sacred secular distinction is nonsense. And it should be obvious to anyone who thinks more than a few seconds about it. There is a distinction between the Sabbath day and the 6 days of the week. They're not equal. There is a difference between the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and what you ate for breakfast this morning. There is a difference between singing the inspired Psalms and singing nursery rhymes. There is a difference, and it is not equal, the difference between prayer and teaching your dog commands. There's a difference between memorizing Scripture and memorizing the state capitals. There is a difference between the calling of the gospel ministry and those who serve as magistrates. And we could go on and on. There is a biblical distinction between what is secular and what is sacred. And that traditional pedigree, long and historic view, is one that has arisen out of Scripture. Now, if all that people meant by getting rid of the sacred-secular distinction was that we should, you know, spend all of life in the presence of God and seeking His glory, in other words, we don't compartmentalize the Lord or lock the Lord into a box where He's restricted to some things and not other things, well, that would be fine. But that is not what is meant, and that is not what is said ad nauseum. Painting your deck is not of equal importance as listening to a sermon. Though painting your deck with a Christian character to the glory of God obviously has its place, but it's not because we have some Christian culture of painting. It is because the believer fears God and seeks to live in His presence with an eye to Him and to serve Him in all things, as we saw this morning. And so, obviously, you know, we cannot emphasize enough the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. We cannot emphasize enough that the Bible and the whole Bible is for all of life in every compartment. We cannot emphasize enough that we are to do all to the glory of God. But that is not what is being pawned off on Reformed churches under the rubric of the cultural mandate. You will find the conclusions drawn from chapter 1, verse 28. If you read all of the older commentators, everything before the 20th century, you will find in none of them this idea drawn from this text, largely because it's not there. It's not found in this text. As Dr. William Young said, the only culture that you find in Genesis 1:28 is agriculture or horticulture. So kingdom building is not a preoccupation with food and with clothes and with all of these things. Jesus makes clear, for after these things the Gentiles seek. But rather, for the church, we're given a gospel mandate and the Great Commission. And it is through that gospel mandate that nations are discipled. And of course, when souls are converted, and when they are discipled and they're growing in sanctification and they're living in a way that is God-conscious and God-centered, when they are spiritually minded, when they are focused on treasure in heaven, when they are full of Scripture and so on, then of course they'll make the best doctors and the best bridge builders and everything else. But it is a byproduct. It is a byproduct, not the primary focus or pursuit that we have given to us in the Bible. The fact is, and the reason I'm taking time to cover this, not only because it's a ubiquitous notion at this point, but because decades of preaching that has focused constantly, if not sometimes exclusively, on teaching people a Christian worldview has impoverished the church and weakened its witness. Now, of course, we believe that there is a Christian and biblical view of the world. But for this to become the preoccupation of the pulpit has been disastrous. And when you open your Bible, you'll be hard-pressed to find it as a dominant theme. All I need to say is look around. Look around at the state of the church after decades of a diet of this sort of emphasis in American Reformed Christianity. And tell me what you see, and compare that, for example, to what you find in colonial American pulpits and its impact, or in 17th century Second Reformation pulpits and its impact. You'll find radically different preaching, and you'll find radically different fruitfulness that came from it as well. The point is that there has been a humanistic shift. And it is turned from a focus on heaven to a focus on earth, where man is preoccupied with the things of this world. It has turned a focus from being on Christ to on oneself, from eternity to the present now. And so we need to get this right. And we need to understand that the world for a Christian is one that is God-conscious and God-focused. So too often, I'm afraid, what happens is we have whole swaths of broader church society that think, you know, we can be just like the world and be preoccupied with all of the same interests as the world, slap a Christian label on it, and all is well. And we've lost the plot lines entirely in terms of biblical religion and biblical focus. Man's chief end is to be found in God himself, not in a cultural mandate, which one could only hope that the buzzword would be banished from our vocabulary in the days to come. So as I said, we're having to clear a little bit of ground here because of the dominant focus that is given to this passage, the so-called cultural mandate. But then secondly now, we turn to the text itself. Secondly, we have the dominion mandate. We have the dominion mandate, and this is clearly taught in the text. The Lord calls his people, he calls man to take dominion. This is a requirement, a duty, a responsibility that God gives to mankind. And so we have the dominion mandate. And this is, I think, a more proper description of the text. There's this call, there's several components that are given to this idea of subduing and of ruling under the Lord, the world that has been entrusted to their stewardship, to harness the resources that God has given. And the limits, of course, are set by God himself. But notice some of the components. Verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish could be translated fill, to fill the earth. So the first component of the dominion mandate has to do with human procreation, propagation, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Now you'll note that in contrast, as we saw last week, to the description given to us with the animals, they're of course to be fruitful and multiply as well. Here we see, when it comes to man, that God spoke to them directly. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So in contrast to the animals, this is setting a context, isn't it? It's establishing a relationship. Everything that's going to be described here and all of its various components are within the context of a relationship with God. Man is to first and foremost hold fellowship and communion with God. This is his highest prize, the greatest privilege, the most fantastic blessing bestowed upon him, that he has fellowship and communion with the Lord. And he's told to be fruitful, multiply, and to replenish or fill the earth. And so here is the creator of life, the one who has brought living creatures, and we've noted the significance of that, into existence, also has interest in the advancement of life, the continuance, the expansion of life. That when God is at work, it is always, it always entails this expansion, multiplication of life. Now that's true from the opening pages of Genesis. And it's true even after the fall, that wherever the Lord is at work, it results in life. And of course we know that all of this culminates in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And that in fact, when God comes after the fall with the word of promise and brings the gospel, which is the only thing that changes people and changes nations, is the gospel. When he comes with that gospel and proclamation, you have it. You have it in the days of Moses, who, of course, was used by God to inspire the book of Genesis. Moses stands up before the people with gospel truth, and he says, I set before you life and death. You know, choose life. He's exhorting them. Choose life. I'm setting forth before you the truth, the truth, the life-giving truth of God. And where the gospel goes, obviously spiritual life goes. But with that, you have all of the accompanying fruits of it, where there is an increase of vitality and of liveliness and of life generally, the preservation of life generally, where the gospel has gone. You see how this brings us back to the center, doesn't it? Back to the Lord, back to the gospel. I mean, teaching people a worldview, it has its place. But making the teaching or communication of a Christian worldview the central thing is a train wreck. A Christian worldview will not get you to heaven. You know, in the 17th century, most of Northern Europe, the inhabitants all had a Christian worldview. They desperately needed to be brought the word of God to give them the light and life that is to be found in Christ through gospel proclamation and discipleship and so on. So he calls for the multiplication of people. And this is, as I say, the spread of life. The aim of all of this is not first and foremost for man as an end in himself. Well, let's, you know, let's let's be full of advancing our own enterprise. We can multiply, and we can establish a name for the family. We can establish, position and possession and power, and as if it was an end, as if it was for man as an end in himself. No, the Bible tells us, even after the fall, that the birth of children was primarily for the Lord to raise up a godly seed for himself. Right? Malachi 2. The Lord is seeking a godly seed for himself. The Lord would have homes established where Christ is King and Lord, and where his word fills the home and the mind and the thoughts and so on, and where the Lord is being honored, and where God is being worshiped and so on, little nurseries of God-centeredness. Now, the birth of children isn't the primary purpose of marriage. It is one of the purposes of marriage. We'll talk more about all of this when we get, God willing, if we're spared, when we get to Genesis chapter 2. But it is, first of all, for him. And of course, wherever biblical religion goes, there is a love for children. And we have Psalm 127. It's a heritage of the Lord. And the man who fears the Lord in Psalm 128, his children are like olive shoots around the table, and so on. The Savior himself took children unto him, received them. Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not. He laid his hands upon them, he blessed them. The Lord takes the children of believers and envelops them within the administration, the covenant of grace, and bestows promises upon them, and pledges to be a God to them, and so on. So here are the people of God, the church, who love life right now in a society that is addicted to death, that is pursuing death, that is glorifying death, that in more ways than we could list here in the short time that we have together. I mean, there's the obvious ones, like the butchering and mutilation and murder of over 60 million unborn babies, and the push toward euthanasia and so on, the sexual perversions which are lifeless and so on. I mean, there's death everywhere. But you see it trickling down in other ways. I mean, you consider, for example, the fact that the floor has dropped out of the fertility rates in the U.S., right, you go back 100 years, and it's not quite a third, but it is close to a third of what it was 100 years before. I mean, you have in America where now, on average, families are having less than 2 children, which means they're not even replacing themselves, mommy and daddy, right? And if it's bad here, it's even far worse in Europe, right? And in Europe, the rates are astronomically low. I mean, the nations are actually shrinking, and the native populations are disappearing. And what increase there is primarily from people with other religions from other parts of the world. The same could be said here to a degree. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is pro-children, love for children. Children are not second-class citizens. Children belong as a part of the visible church and the household of God. Children are welcome and encouraged to be in the worship of God. God addresses them directly in the epistles to the Apostle Paul and elsewhere. We see in the Old Testament church the children gathered for the reading of the law and so on. And so there's this strong principle that the Lord has placed down that runs against, right, the self-seeking, selfish ambitions of the world. For the world, generally speaking, they're absorbed with themselves. They want money to spend on themselves, time to use on themselves, priorities to pursue on themselves, and children, frankly, get in the way. They make a mess. And so you want to not have children, if possible, because then you're more free to indulge yourself and so on. And this flies in the face of what the Bible teaches, of course. So part of this dominion mandate includes procreation and the propagation of children. We'll come back to this again and consider other aspects when we come to chapter 2. He goes on in verse 28 and says, "And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Subdue, have dominion. Now, dominion is not properly part of the image of God, right? It's not included as what we saw last week as a description or definition of what it means for man to be made in the image of God. But rather, man as the image of God has this function, has this responsibility, has this role that he has given to him to exercise dominion. And you'll note here that it is as a representative of God himself. God, of course, is the one who reserves for himself comprehensive and sovereign dominion. And so man is given a place, if you will, as a vice regent. He is called first and foremost to serve, right? The call to dominion is actually a call to serve, chiefly under God, to serve God himself. It's a call to serve the Lord with the Lord's own resources, right? We sang from Psalm 24 earlier, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So he is the owner. Man is not in the first place the owner. He is the servant of the Lord under it. And you can trace this out in all sorts of ways, which I'll leave you to explore for yourself largely. But in, for example, in Psalm 145, you have this psalm in which we're extolling the Lord as a great king. He's a king, he has sovereign, he has rule, he has dominion. You know, here's a picture that's given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you sing through that psalm, and it is descriptive of the Lord serving as a king, right? Our picture of the king is you have this autocrat who's, you know, got all of the power and uses all the people, you know, for himself and so on and so forth. And it's all expanding his own place in the world or whatever. Here's the picture. Christ is serving, right? He's coming and stooping, even the poor and the weak and so on. He's serving. And this is the picture that we have everywhere. He is the eternal king, the Son of God, who assumes to himself a human nature and condescends and comes in the form of a servant. He's the one who takes up the basin and the towel and serves his disciples. So, you know, we don't have the idea of dominion is not self-serving, oppressive, or oppression or destruction. But rather, it is like the Lord says to his disciples, you know, don't look at the Gentiles and their way of doing things. You know, they lord over people and so on. Let me tell you how it is. The greatest in the kingdom, the one who scaled the heights and climbed the ladder and gotten to the top, he's the servant of all. And that's the picture that the Lord gives, the Lord's own servant. So you have extremes, of course, within a broken, sinful, polluted, fallen world. On one hand, you have those who are going to worship the creation, who say, oh, it's pristine, leave it, don't touch it, you know, don't have anything to do with it. You know, it's elevated above man, we need to serve its interests, and man needs to die in order to preserve the interests of the created order, and they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and it is a path to destruction and death and so on. But then you have on the other side, those who have man at the center just as much as the other, who view the use and abuse of the world as if it was only for self, right? And so the idea is that it's ours. We can do whatever we want with it, and we can be pleased to, you know, wreck it rather than worship it, and to be irresponsible stewards and so on. No, what we learn is that it belongs to the Lord. And let's remember the words of at the end of Revelation chapter 4, where it tells us in reference to creation, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So our thinking is, again, theocentric. We're thinking the world, the whole world is created for God's own pleasure, for his own glory, for his own purposes, his own agenda, his own kingdom. It's all subservient to him. And so we're not left, as it were, as demagogues, be able to do whatever we wish, but rather we are to serve, we are to follow the book, right? We're to follow his marching orders. We're to submit ourselves to his word. We are to follow the instructions that he has given to us. And the exercise of service to Christ in dominion or rule over the world is to harness and utilize and employ it in any and every way that will ultimately serve the glory of God and the advancement of his purposes. I mean, we look at creation, as we've noted already, and it is always a springboard from itself to the Creator. And so whatever it is that we're taken up to study or to address or handle, we don't worship it, we don't wreck it in terms of self-indulgence, but rather we're led, our thoughts are raised heavenward to the Lord himself. And so this dominion mandate includes the service of Christ in the use of his resources for his glory. And that, of course, you see wherever the gospel has gone, there's been advancement in this, hasn't there? There's been wherever this message of life and propagation of the lordship of Christ and so on has gone, where hearts have been subdued, what has taken place? Responsible stewardship, the advancement of the resources of this world for the good of people, and ultimately for the good of his church and for his kingdom. We don't see it left in its native undeveloped state. We see it improved for the glory of God. Notice in verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed," and it goes on. So he's given them the fruits and the plants that are at their disposal. The emphasis here is, "I have given you." God is the one who has given man food as well as seed, right? Seed is work, it's propagation, it's crops, it's development of what the Lord provides. And so this responsibility comes with accountability. God says, I've given you responsibility to tend my world and to harness it and use it for my glory. That means we're accountable to him as the owner. So we're thinking of ourselves as stewards, not owners, but as servants of the Lord. He also, we're told in verse 30, gives the animals food to eat. And so the Lord is providing for them. Of course, Jesus is going to use this. Look at the birds of the air. I mean, they're fed by the Lord, and he can take care of them. He can take care of his people. But you'll notice a distinct difference, because animals forage, whereas people farm. Right? Big difference. Animals are searching around for their food, and so the Lord's providing it. God provides both the food and the seed to be planted and cultivated and to be harvested and improved and so on. Animals forage. God's people are called to farm, to develop the work that he has given. This, of course, becomes very clear in the passages that follow. Of course, in verse 29, we see that prior to the fall, in man's state of innocency in the garden, his food was limited to a vegetarian diet. Now, the reason for this is because death does not enter the world until sin enters the world. And so both what we think of as meat-eating beasts ate vegetation, and man ate vegetation. We'll come back to this later, because God clearly, after the fall, brings further revelation, and as a result of the introduction of death and so on, he actually commends the eating of meat and gives the animals for the feeding of his people. And we can discuss at the time why and how and so on. But it is, man is not eating meat, animal meat at this point. The word meat in our text means food more generally, because death has not entered into the world. So for those who are, you know, who are trying to be Christian at the same time as trying to embrace the fable of evolution, you end up in all sorts of trouble, because it requires, of course, death before man comes on the scene and subsequently. So that's a major problem, because the Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, one of the places, verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Since by man came death. Man, sin came into the world through man, and death came into the world as a result of man's sin. Now, you know, for those who are trying to do backflips and all sorts of gymnastics to be able to create a way in which they can still keep their Bible and justify the notion of death before the fall, you know, I have news for you. And it is this: there are difficult things to understand in the Bible, right? Paul says this, or Peter says this about some of Paul's writings. This is not one of them. This is simple, clear, definitive, and unequivocal, that death comes as a result of man's sin. And that means animal death as well as human death and so on. They end up having to be clothed with the skins after their fall. Now, in all of this, you also have implied, as we'll see more fully in chapter 2, the ordinance of work, right? Part of this dominion mandate includes work. Work did not come as a result of the fall. God has designed and created man for work, to serve him. And while some might think, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was, we didn't have to work, there is no such thing or option. God has created man to work, to be exercising dominion in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Christian sets about to work, he or she does so in the fear of God. So Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So whether a man is employing his brains or his brawn, both are to be in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us thirdly to Christ's dominion. Thirdly, Christ's dominion. You come to verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So we've seen several times now throughout the first week of history, during God's work of creation, he said, "And it was good." And now at the conclusion, he says, "It is very good," for the first time. And perhaps part of the reason that he says it is very good is because now that all has been put in place, you not only have each of the individual things being declared good as the work of God, but also the harmony and the way in which all these things fit together is a superlative good, or very good. But we know, of course, that it does not stay this way. God created all things good. Matter isn't evil, you know, and so forth. God has created these things for good. But we know that it does not stay that way. A man is called to have dominion, and yet we recognize after the fall that it has gone awry. It has gone awry by the fall. And though man is still given the responsibility with regards to dominion, his wicked and perverted heart hamstrings him in every attempt to do so in a way that pleases the Lord, which is, after all, the whole purpose. But if you go to Psalm 8, you'll see this echoed in the Psalms. And Psalm 8 verses 5-8, for thou hast made him a little lower than the speaking of man, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So we have this description, man given dominion. And yet you look at Psalm 8 and you think about it, and there's something that just doesn't connect in terms of our own perspective, our own experience of these things. Because man, in fact, in his relationship to the world, often has a sense of frustration, a sense of things being out of control, even in the natural world, a sense of inadequacy, a sense of colossal failure in many ways. It doesn't feel as if man has full dominion. We don't seem to see it. We'll go back to Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 7, because Psalm 8 is quoted here in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6. But in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, that is under man's feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then the text says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. You know, in other words, Hebrews 2 is echoing what we tend to feel in ourselves, right? All things have been subjected to man's dominion in the service of the Lord, and yet we can say, but now we see not yet all things put under him. It's precisely what we're describing. But keep reading. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory. The point is that the Lord Jesus Christ recovers, right? He recovers what Adam has sent awry and broken. He recovers the ability for there to be dominion because Christ himself exercises dominion. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became man in order that he might restore all things for his own glory. And the Lord Jesus comes, and through his saving work, he rolls back sin, and he redeems a people for himself, and he triumphs with a triumphant dominion over all things. And he's conquered, as you see in what follows in Hebrews 2. He has conquered through his atonement. And the consequence from all of this is that the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ takes the place that's actually described in Romans 8, where the Christian is crowned with glory and honor. In Psalm 8, verse 5, he has restored to him the crown of glory and honor in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has come and has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. He rules as the great king, and he has conquered sin and conquered death, which came as a result of sin, and everything else that goes with it. And he, as a king, subdues a people unto himself and makes them willing in the day of his power. And then the Lord calls them to be kings and priests unto God. And he calls them to serve him and gives them the ability to serve him with a capacity that had been lost with sin. And he has a kingdom right now, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is building and expanding and advancing. And it will be a kingdom that will endure beyond the pale of time as the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's people have a place in Christ's kingdom, so that they are able to serve him in ways that do glorify him and exercise dominion in ways that are advancing his agenda and purposes. and are tied to His glory. And what's more, in the kingdom of heaven, we're told that the Christian will rule, that the Christian will sit on a throne, will exercise dominion in ways not seen now, will be judge over angels, and be given cities and so on. Why? Because the Christian will reign with Christ as one that is in Christ, will reign with Christ by His grace. It is Christ's dominion. And that dominion, which is all-encompassing, is born out in a kingdom. And that kingdom is advanced through the propagation of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. The kingdom is advanced little by little through the Lord subduing to Himself those who were His enemies, enlisting them in His service, saving their souls. So we're brought back to the dominion of Christ. Christ is sovereign in all of these things. So in Psalm 72, which we sang in verse 7 about this King, about the Lord Jesus Christ, in His days shall the righteous flourish. Right, there's a pointer back to Genesis 1, but in His days, in Christ's days, shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. And then look at verse 8. He, Christ, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the God who indeed is the King and Sovereign and Lord, the Potentate, the Ruler of all things, how thankful we are that there is a wonderful gospel, that though man through his fall has sent matters, the responsibilities given to him have been broken and gone awry, we are thankful that there is a wonderful gospel in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes to recover and to restore and redeem, who comes to subdue a people to Himself in His own reign, and to reconcile sinners unto You. We are thankful, O Lord, that they are then, as those standing in faith and in Christ Jesus, are able to then take up these responsibilities and are able to serve Christ in a way that is glorifying and pleasing to Thee. O Lord, what mercy and bounty there is that Christ has given us more than was lost in Adam. And we pray, O God, that the glory and kingdom and will of the Lord Jesus Christ would be advanced with strength and power, and that it would be to His praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.